go ahead and be turning in your Bibles, please, the book of Titus. I did enjoy Brother Pelletier's message after we got past the Hallmark thing. And thank you for that this morning. And so we're looking forward to looking at the Word of God tonight. Titus, we're going to be in the second chapter of the book of Titus. I have been accused of preaching only from the Old Testament, but since I've been here, I got into Shelby early in the wee hours of Sunday morning. I preached 1, 2, 3, 4. This is my fifth message, and three of them have been from the New Testament. So it's some sort of record for me, in case you were wondering. But you're in Titus chapter 2. Oftentimes, when I first started in evangelism, I would make up a fictitious character to tell stories about as far as illustrations are concerned. And let me just say to the young men, it is important for people to understand when you're making up an illustration or just using one that doesn't really exist as to when you're using an actual illustration. And sometimes I've heard men exaggerate illustrations that were supposed to be real, so much so that I knew they were fake as they were preaching them. But this is a made up illustration. When I first started, I would name my fictitious person Bubba every time, because I felt relatively confident that there were very few Bubbas in each church that I preached in, until I was preaching at Rolling Heights Faith Missionary Baptist Church. Yes, that's the name of the church, Rolling Heights Faith Missionary Baptist Church. They bought a brand new church van for $15,000, and then it cost them $25,000 to paint the name on the side of the van. I was preaching at Rolling Heights Faith Missionary Baptist Church in Lexington, North Carolina for Brother Sechrist. And there were about 50 people in the auditorium as I was preaching. And I was going to make up a story about Bubba. And I said, now, how many in this room are named Bubba? Again, there were just a little over 50 people there that day. And there were three hands that went up when I asked how many people were named Bubba. Now, that's bad enough. But the fact is, I was teaching a ladies' Sunday school class. Now, that part is a joke, but there were three Bubbas. And so I decided, if I'm going to use a fictitious name and there are going to be people named that, I might as well not try to mess with something like Bubba. So I've made up my fictional character now is always Bill when I use an illustration about him. Bill is the composite of people I've met along the ways. I could tell you about a man by the name of Charles Goodwin who very, very much fits the description of Bill, but not quite exactly. Bill is the kind of guy that lives in Lattimore or Shelby, and everybody knows who he is. Bill's the kind of guy that spends most of his money and most of his time at a bar. Bill is a notorious town drunk, and everybody knows him. Parents will warn their children, listen, you need to stay away from Bill. They'll tell their children, if you don't do well in school, if you don't go to Sunday school, if you don't read your Bible, you could end up like Bill. And he's used as a negative illustration by parents. Bill is one of those people that's completely against everything that the church stands for. He would have nothing to do with Ambassador Baptist College or in any of the churches represented here. And Bill's willing to talk about any topic under the sun. He's not offended if you disagree with him politically. He's not offended if you disagree with him socially. But as soon as you start mentioning church, Bill becomes offended and lets you know he doesn't want to hear any of that rubbish. One Sunday morning, you're sitting in church, and all of a sudden, the back door opens right before the morning service is to begin. So about 5 minutes until 11, the back door opens, and in, to everyone's shock, walks Bill. I'll describe him for you. He's wearing cut-off shorts and flip-flops. He's wearing a T-shirt with an inappropriate slogan. He has 17 earrings in his left ear, and he has 16 earrings in his right ear, but he's saving money for that last earring in his right ear. He has a spike through his chin, and he has a ring in his nose. His matted, dirty hair hangs all the way down to his waist, and he walks into a church service, this man that everybody knows just by seeing him. He comes in, and he sits down on about the fifth row back on this side. An amazing transformation takes place over the next 5 minutes. People that have sat in this section of the church for every Sunday for the last 45 years, they honestly feel that they own the real estate upon which those pews sit. Those people all of a sudden decide that the leading of the Holy Ghost is moving them from this section of the auditorium over to this section of the auditorium. I will tell you, you get a different perspective of your pastor if you look at him from the other side. Some of you have been sitting on your pastor's bad side for years. He's much better looking if you move over here. The service begins. Bill's sitting there. By the time the song service begins, Bill is sitting there basically by himself with a section about 20 feet all around him, completely empty, just empty pews. The pastor gets up and preaches the word of God. As he's preaching, every man in the church, all the security people, all the deacons are watching Bill with a wary eye. They're keeping their focus on him instead of listening to the message, unfortunately, but in our society, that's probably a good thing. Sometimes as the message is finished and pastor is given the invitation, everybody's got their heads bowed and their eyes closed except for those people in security. They've got one eye open just like this. They're staring at Bill, wondering what he's going to do. He's going to cause some sort of problem. They're amazed that he hasn't interrupted the service so far. Pastor gives the invitation and all of a sudden Bill steps out of his seat. This is when a few men start moving up the side. They don't know what Bill's going to do to disrupt the service, but they know it's going to be pretty bad. So they're ready to stop it as soon as it happens. He walks up to the front. The pastor is standing there. The pastor shakes his hand and pastor turns around and kneels down at the altar. And as everyone now is looking up, no one even is pretending to have their head bowed and their eyes closed. Pastor goes from verse to verse in his Bible. And you watch Bill's matted hair going up and down as he shakes his head. And then Bill stops moving and pastor stops moving. And a few moments later, pastor stands up, puts his arm around Bill and says to everybody in the congregation, I'd like to tell you that Bill just trusted Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. Now, the people in the auditorium that usually say amen. And there should be a few of those. The people that usually say amen, they can't contain it anymore. They're waving hankies in the air. They're climbing over pews. They're running laps around the auditorium. You've heard tales of things like that along the way. The people that have never said amen in their entire life, they sit there like a bump on the log. The most you get out of them is an occasional nod. But the people that have never said amen, all of a sudden at this moment where this wretched sinner just got saved, they all say, well, amen. Matter of fact, they do it the spiritual way. Have you ever noticed that the longer the A is, the more spiritual you are in an amen? Have you ever noticed that? Every now and then you'll give an amen like this. Amen. That's a real short A. That means you're just kind of agreeing. You feel obligated to say amen. But if you really want to demonstrate how spiritual you are, you're going to say amen. No one ever lengthens the men. How silly would that sound? Amen. That would sound silly. But we lengthen the A when we want to make people think we're spiritual when we say amen. So there are a few people that actually have said amen in the past, but now they say amen. And so everybody knows that everyone's excited that Bill just got saved. By the way, in a typical church, that's a transformational kind of a regeneration right there in front of you. Churches get excited when things like that happen. Phone lines begin to burn up all over Shelby, all over Lattimore, all over Forest City. Hey, did you see what happened here? What happened today in our church? No, what happened today? Bill got saved. Bill who? Bill the drunk got saved. Bill the drunk got saved? Are you kidding me? And all of a sudden, people are talking about it everywhere that you go because a trophy of grace named Bill just trusted Christ as his personal Savior. That's how our text actually begins in Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. When the Bible says this, in verse 11, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. Now watch what happens. That same grace continues on, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. As you look at this passage of scripture, the passage begins with the grace that brings salvation having appeared to unto all men. And an amazing thing it was when you saw it appear unto Bill right there in that church service when he trusted Christ as his personal Savior. By the way, I would be remiss without saying something like this. If it's irresistible grace and it's appeared to all men, then everybody's already saved and we don't have anything to worry about, do we? It's not irresistible grace, I'm sorry, but the fact is, the grace of God, there's not one person outside of the reach of the grace of God, not one person, no matter how wicked they are, no matter how bad a life they've lived, no matter how many times they've shaken their fist toward the heavens and defied Almighty God, not one person outside of the reach of the grace of Almighty God. That amazing grace that we just sang about will reach down to the lowest depths and save the biggest wretch that's ever existed. Brother Robertson, I tell people all the time, there are two songs that if you get over those two songs, you're pretty much nigh hopeless as a Christian. You better hit an altar as soon as you can. One of them is Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And the other one is that simple little children's song. And it's so sad that we have relegated it just to children. But if you can sing, Jesus loves me, and it stops affecting you, you need to hit an altar as soon as the service is over. You don't need to wait. You don't need to look around and see who else does anything at all. If Jesus loving you, like we heard preached about today, doesn't affect you, there is a serious problem with your spiritual condition. But Bill has received the grace of God. We saw it happen there in that church service. And then Bill begins to grow. Beginning in verse 10, the Bible teaches us how we're supposed to live. I want to preach you a message tonight simply entitled this, The Stair Steps of the Christian Life. And I want to ask you just a simple question. Where'd you stop? You trusted Christ as your personal Savior. You started growing in the Lord. But did you reach a place where you decided that you've grown enough? Have you reached a place in your Christian life where you've decided that you're a good enough Christian? Have you reached a place in your Christian life where you're settling for just being righteous, when there's something more that God has for us? Let's have a word of prayer before we begin. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. Lord, we thank you for our time in your house. Lord, we pray that you'll bless the message tonight. Father, thank you for the messages we've already heard by Brother Pelletier. And Father, we thank you for how they've moved our hearts. And Lord, we pray that you'll bless tonight's service and meet with us as well. Father, where two or three are gathered together in your name, we know that you're here. We don't need to ask you to come. We don't need to ask you to show up or show off or show out. Father, you will work according to your good pleasure. But Father, may you deal with our hearts so that we leave here more conformed to the image of your Son than we were when we came. Have your will and way in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to notice first how we're supposed to live in these stair steps of the Christian life. Watch this. After the grace that brings salvation hath appeared to Bill, things begin to change in Bill's life. Every Friday night for the last 15 years, Bill has been at the bar. And this Friday night, after that Sunday morning service, he goes back to where he has always gone. He sits on his bar stool, and beside of him sits a man who begins to take the name of Almighty God in vain. On the other side of him sits a man who wants to tell him a joke about Jesus Christ. And Bill sits there on his stool, and he says, "Now wait just a moment. That God that he is blaspheming, that God whose name he's taken in vain, is the same God that preacher told me on Sunday loved the whole world and sent his only begotten Son for me. That same God is the one that preacher told me from the Word of God was going to save my soul." He said, "I don't know that I like someone taking God's name in vain." And he says, "That Jesus that he's mocking and making fun of, he's the one that I was just told on Sunday died on an old rugged cross for me and shed his blood for me." He says to himself, "I don't think I like it at all when people mock God and make fun of Jesus Christ." What does the Bible say? That this grace teaches us first to deny ungodliness. You would think that in any church setting, in any Bible college setting, this would not be a place where we'd have to spend a lot of time. But the fact of the matter is, the old-fashioned days when Christians were offended, when Christians would stand up, when Christians would say something, if you blaspheme the name of Almighty God, those days have seemed to pass us by, haven't they? We'll even laugh at people who take God's name in vain. We'll even grin just a little bit as our favorite television program takes his name in vain. What I'm trying to tell you is maybe some of us haven't taken the first step of the stair steps of the Christian life to deny ungodliness. That's the first thing. What did David say? "Thy enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee. Yea, Lord, I count them mine enemies." Don't you love how he says this? "Yea, Lord, I hate them with perfect hatred." You and I do not put perfect and hatred together. But David had absolutely no problem with it at all. We should not be soft toward people who take our God's name in vain. Bill begins to change. Things happen in Bill's life. Bill's denying ungodliness. He gets up. He leaves the bar. On Sunday, he comes back to church. This week, he's wearing a pair of khaki pants, still a T-shirt with an inappropriate slogan. His cigarettes, though, instead of being rolled up in his sleeve, they're in his car. He took four earrings out of each ear, actually five out of one and four out of the other, so he's more balanced. The spike is gone from the chin, and the ring is gone from his nose. Now, watch me carefully. When no one preached a message about any of that, he's never heard a message about how a Christian's supposed to dress, how a Christian's supposed to look, how a Christian's supposed to act. Understand this carefully. We are accused of preaching nothing but outside standards. And that's just not the truth. You don't have to preach it all the time as long as everyone is living it and you can see it when you walk in the auditorium. Bill listens to the message this time. A few people actually are brave enough to sit around Bill while he's sitting there. The service begins. Pastor preaches a message. As soon as the invitation is over, Bill steps out of his seat. He comes down to the front. The pastor, the decision counselor, deals with him, and they look in their Bible back and forth, and then they stand up in front of the whole congregation, and they say something like this. Listen, congregation, I want you to know, everybody remembers last week when Bill got saved. Bill's come forward today. He wants to trust the Lord in believer's baptism. And by the way, Bill just told me that he's giving up alcohol. If you've never said amen in your life, you're going to say amen. If you're a regular amener, you're going to wave hankies, you're going to jump pews, you're going to have a great time, and the Lord's shouting is going to be going on. Phone lines are going to burn up again, aren't they? Did you hear what happened today at church? No, what happened? Bill the drunk, remember he got saved last week? Yes, I do. Well, today he gave up alcohol. What? Bill the drunk gave up alcohol. What's Budweiser going to do? I don't know. I think they'll have to shut down. Bill's taken the second step. Not just denying ungodliness, but notice what it says. And worldly lusts. This phrase has the connotation of standing against, that we should stand against those things that even the world stands against. Do you realize if you're my age or older, there was a time when many of the things that are not just accepted but thrown in our face now were considered wrong and sinful by even wicked worldly people? There were some things that are right now being heralded as being heroic that everybody considered absolutely wrong. Nobody even thought for a moment that it could be correct. The world doesn't have as long a list of things that are wrong as it used to have, but it still considers drinking all of your income away and going home and not taking care of your family is wrong. Now, the world doesn't consider social drinking wrong. We understand that. And unfortunately, there are a great many Christians that have decided that social drinking isn't wrong as well. There are a great many Christians that are looking for a Bible. I was just telling Brother Bill this before the service. Great many Christians that are going to keep looking and looking and looking until they find a Bible that tells them it's okay to drink. They're never going to find that. So what they want to do is just argue with you about every verse that prohibits it and try to tell you that it is in the Word of God. And they can't lay their fingers on one verse that says that social drinking is okay. Doesn't exist, isn't in there, and it never will be in there. This problem with people wanting to tear down the Word of God, it's not because they just hate the Word of God. They'll tell you that they don't. The problem is the Bible prohibits things that they want to do, so they're going to find a Bible that tells them it's okay. Notice carefully, though, but Bill's not just denying ungodliness. He's denying worldly lusts. Then he begins to change even more. As Bill keeps coming to church and he's coming more and more often, notice what it says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly. The word soberly basically means in self-control. It means to not do those things that we're not supposed to do. I would say that this means, if I can borrow a soft drink commercial, it means not doing the don'ts. Now, some of you, there are 12 of you, I understand, that are new this semester. Some of you came here last semester. A few of you have been here a few years. But when you first got here, they handed you a thing called a handbook. Do you know what that handbook says? You know what it says on every page? Let me sum it up for you. It says this, don't. Does it not? You can nod your head. It's all right. It says, don't go here. Then it says, if you are able to go here, don't go here at this time. If you are able to go there at this time, then don't go there at that time with anybody else. Or then it'll say, don't go there at that time with anybody the opposite sex. Or don't go there at that time without a chaperone. Or don't go there at that time without a chaperone. And even if you are allowed to go there at that time with a chaperone, you got to be back at a certain time. Every single page of it, in one way or another, has the word don't on it. Please don't be offended by that. That's how God started with the Israelites. He didn't start with telling them what they're supposed to do. He started by telling them what they weren't supposed to do. The fact is, it's an entire book full of don'ts. Every Bible college is the same. It always has this don't. And first off, your job when you get here is to live soberly, to not do the don'ts, to not obey those things that you're commanded not to do. Now, some of us that have been saved for a while will remember a time when you were more fundamental if you had more don'ts than somebody else had. If you didn't do more than I didn't do, then you were more spiritual than I was. The entire pendulum had nothing to do with your walk with the Lord. It had to do with how you looked on the outside. Now, please understand this. God never diminishes the importance of the outside looking like a Christian. He never waters that down. He never dismisses it. He never tells us to look like the world. He tells us to stand out from the world. And anybody that tells you the outside isn't important to God, they do not understand what the Word of God says, and they're misquoting the verse that they're using to prove it. The verse that says, as the Lord tells Samuel, look not on his countenance nor on the height of his stature, for I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. First off, Eliab is never criticized for looking okay on the outside. It's the only positive thing ever said about Eliab in the entire Word of God. Secondly, God never says that the outside doesn't matter. He's not telling Samuel, don't look at the outside and judge him negatively. He's saying, don't look at the outside and judge him positively, because as good as he looks on the outside, the inside still isn't right. The passage doesn't say anything like they tell us it says. But Bill begins to live soberly. His life begins to change. He begins to dress differently. He now wears polo shirts to church. He now wears closed-toe shoes. His hair has miraculously gotten shorter without a single person preaching a message on cutting his hair, without one Christian pulling him aside and said, now, you know, the Bible said, don't have to preach those messages all the time. Just as long as you preach the Word of God, let the Holy Spirit change him. There's nothing wrong with preaching standards and convictions, but we don't preach it all the time, do we? Bill begins to live soberly. He's not doing the don'ts. People no longer move when Bill comes in. Bill is welcomed warmly as he walks in the church service. Bill's life is changing completely. He is living by the don'ts, just like you as a Bible college student are supposed to do. But then it doesn't stop at don't, does it? It doesn't stop at soberly, does it? Look back at the text. Teaching us that denying ungodliness, Bill took that step. I hope you have. And worldly lust, Bill took that step. I hope you have. We should live soberly. Bill takes that step. But then it says righteously. Now, righteously has the connotation of doing that which is right in the sight of God. It's not just what we don't do. It's what we also do. You understand what I'm saying? It's not just that I have a list of things that I have a prohibition on. It's also that I'm going to add to my life those things that God says I'm supposed to add. How many young people have given up worldly music and never replaced it with godly music and went right back to their worldly music? Or they found a church that has a nice mixture of worldly music with Christian words, and they settle in there. Or they found some preacher that plays the wrong kind of music, but they kind of like a few things that he says along the way. The fact is, if you don't replace the things that you give up with something better, then you're going to go back to what you gave up. As you sit here tonight, I don't know about you, sitting here hearing a cappella Amazing Grace. As you sat here this morning and heard the beautiful harmony coming out, why would you want anything else? I don't know if you noticed, but me and Brother Robertson and Brother Pelletier, we were mesmerized. Excuse me for putting you on the spot, Brother Ream. We were mesmerized by just what Brother Ream was playing on the piano after the service. It didn't make our foot tap. It made our heart swell. It didn't make us clap or shake our hips. It made our eyes water. Is the right kind of music will do that. But if you don't replace the music that you've given up with the right kind of music, you're going to end up going back to it. It's not just living soberly, it's being living righteously. If you don't give up the things that you've been reading that are incorrect and replace them with more time in the Word of God, more time studying about the Bible, you're going to end up going back to what you were reading before. Living soberly only lasts so long. Those of us that lived through that era of fundamentalism, all those people that dressed on the outside and looked absolutely perfect, but on the inside had hearts like Eliab, it wasn't long before they went right back to where they were before they got saved. I'm telling you, you need to replace those things that you give up living soberly with those things that are righteously. Soberly is not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. Righteously is saying, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Soberly is the one that says, I'm not going to have the wrong kind of friends. Righteously is, I'm going to be a friend that sticketh closer than any brother. Righteously is the one that says, I'm going to show myself friendly. Notice the difference? Bill's growing. Righteously is that checklist that we have, isn't it? Righteously seems like something we can quantify, doesn't it? We can check off the box and say, I read my Bible today. I prayed today. I gave somebody a gospel tract today. I went to church three times this week. I went soul winning. We can check off the boxes of those things that seemingly would make us live a life that is righteously, can't we? You can look around and say, I'm doing that which is right in the sight of the Lord. I can check off that box. And there are many of you like that in the auditorium. There are many of you, if no one ever preached a message from a pulpit anywhere that you live, anywhere that you are, if they never preached a message on being faithful to church, you'd just be faithful to church because it's the right thing to do. There are some of you, you don't need to be hammered day in and day out and over with having a personal time of devotions because you're going to read your Bible every day because it's the right thing to do. You can check off a box unrighteously, can't you? And I'm well aware that many of the people in this auditorium, you could say, I'm living soberly. I'm not doing the don'ts. I'm living righteously. I'm doing to the best of my ability the do's. But here's our problem. The righteously Christians are the ones that get complacent. The righteously Christians begin to look around at their local church. Some of you went home over the Christmas break and you looked around in your church after a whole semester at Bible college and you realized that your pastor doesn't know anything and every person in your church is beneath you on the spiritual scale, didn't you? The same pastor that loved you and prayed with you and recommended you come to Ambassador now all of a sudden doesn't know near as much as you do after a whole semester of Bible college. Ever notice how that happens? You went home and you decided that when you compare how you walk with the Lord to how everybody else walks with the Lord, you like the way you compare to them. But there's a problem. I don't know that there's a verse in the Bible, as a matter of fact, I would say for certain that there's not, that says, be ye a better Christian than anybody else in the auditorium. I don't know that there's a verse that says, be ye better than your roommates. I don't know that there's a verse that says, be ye the most spiritual person in your entire church. Those verses do not exist. What does exist is, be ye holy even as I am holy. You'll notice the verse does not stop there. Oh, Bill's denying ungodliness. Bill's denying worldly lust. Bill's living soberly. Bill's living righteously. He's in church every time the doors are open. He wears his suit and tie when he walks in. He teaches in a Sunday school class. He works in junior church every now and then. He's the candy guy. Yeah, all these churches have a candy guy. You go in, and after the service is over, about 15 little 4- and 5-year-olds go run into the same little old 70-year-old guy who has a pocket full of candy. Those guys are everywhere. Bill's the candy guy. Everybody likes Bill. Nobody's afraid of Bill at all. But a service happens. Pastor gets up and is preaching on the importance of reading and studying and meditating on the Word of God. And Bill, who's been reading his Bible now faithfully for years now, Bill gets out of his seat and he walks the aisle. The pastor comes down and talks to him. They turn around. They turn from page to page in the Word of God. And then pastor stands up and puts his arm around Bill. And he says this, I want everybody to know that Bill has been reading 15 chapters of his Bible every day. But the Lord has convicted Bill. And from now on, he's going to read 20 chapters in his Bible every day. You know, the people that usually say amen, they say amen. The people that never say anything, do you know what they say? Nothing. Nobody gets excited Nobody gets overjoyed. Nobody burns up the phone lines, at least not at first. But what you don't realize is the exact same steps took place that day when Bill went from reading 15 chapters of his Bible to 20 as took place the day that Bill came forward and gave up alcohol. Do you follow that? The exact same steps. Bill sat in a seat. Bill heard the Word of God preached. The Holy Ghost of God convicted his heart, and Bill couldn't help it. He got out of his seat. He came to an old-fashioned altar. He fell on his face, and he changed his life. The same thing that happened the day he decided to go from 15 chapters to 20. But nobody gets excited now. Nobody gets excited when you try to take the move from soberly to godly. As a matter of fact, the righteously Christians will be your biggest critics. So what do you mean, Brother Harper? The phone lines burn up. Did you see what happened today in church? Yeah, I did. Bill went to the altar again. Yes, he's been going to the altar quite a bit here lately. I sure hope he's not drinking. See, independent Baptists, we don't gossip. We prayer request. We better pray for Bill. He's been going to the altar a lot. Let me ask you a question. When did it become a negative thing or a lack of spirituality to find a New Testament Christian in the humblest place in the entire building, getting alone with Almighty God? When did it become a negative for someone to boldly step out of their seats and step down to an altar and deal with the Lord in a public manner? When did God put a prohibition on us making sure that people know that we're getting something right with God? It's almost to the place where we act like you're more spiritual if you never have to go to an altar. The only time conviction stops in the life of a New Testament Christian, only times it should stop, is one when you're dead. That's when it should stop. But the other is when you're not listening. There's not a person in this room, not one from this preacher all the way back to the back of the auditorium, that God is whispering in your ear right now and saying, psst, you're good enough. There's not one person in this room that God is saying, you have finally arrived. Not one that God is looking down from heaven and saying, wow, I sure am glad I've got one that finally got it right. Not one. And if we acknowledge that whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son of me receiveth. Then if you haven't been chastened or scourged in a long time, there's a problem there, isn't there? If chastening is a demonstration of his love, and you and I have not been chastened in a while, there's some sort of problem there, isn't there? When's the last time you couldn't wait for an invitation? When's the last time you weren't worried about what you had to do when the service was over? When's the last time you couldn't wait to go to an old-fashioned altar? When's the last time you were so broken over a little white lie that you told during the week that you had to get that thing right before you walked home? Notice it doesn't stop with righteously. Notice what the verse says. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly. Let me tell you something. You're not living godlike. I'm not living godlike. If you can look at yourself in the mirror and say, boy, I sure am glad I'm so godly, you better hit an altar before anybody else can get there. The fact is, the Christian growth doesn't stop at righteously. It doesn't stop with a checklist. It doesn't stop with saying, okay, these are the things I don't do. These are the things that I do do. But beyond those things that God has specifically told me to do, there's an entire other avenue of me just living a life like God would want me to live, being exactly what God wants me to be, going exactly where God wants me to go, being a reflection of His image here on planet Earth. That's my job, and it's yours as well. The trouble with godly is we never check it off the list. There's never going to be a time when you can say, I'm glad I'm godly now. Never going to be a time when you can say, well, I'm glad all that's over. I'm through with conviction. I'm through with growing closer to the Lord. I'm just exactly like Him now. I'm there. I have arrived. You're never going to check it off your list. I'm one of those people that likes to make a list of things to do. And I make it so detailed that I get to mark a whole lot of stuff off. You know what I mean? Like if I have to go to the bank, I will write down on my list of things to do, get the deposit ready, drive to the bank, walk into the bank, give the deposit to the teller, get the receipt from the teller, and walk back to the car and drive home. You know why? When I come home from the bank, I can mark like 7 things off my list of things to do. It looks like I accomplished a lot. If I just write, make a deposit, boy, that's only one thing. I still got a whole bunch of other things to do. I'm a checklist kind of guy. I've always got a things to do list. I've got an app on my phone that's a things to do list every single day. You know what I'm never going to check off? As long as I live, no matter how many times I preach, how many church services I go to, no matter what, I'm never going to check godly off of my list. It's never going to happen. Not only are we commanded to live soberly, righteously, and godly, but notice what it says about when we're supposed to do that in this present world. Oh, you hear preacher boys talk all the time. Boy, I wish I could have been around. I wish I could have been preaching when Billy Sunday was preaching. I wish I could have been preaching when D.L. Moody was preaching or Charles Haddon Spurgeon was preaching. And go all the way back as far as you want to go. But the fact of the matter is, as you stop and think about it, I've not been called to preach when Billy Sunday was preaching. I've been called to preach in this present world. What a privilege it is, because every person in this room would acknowledge, if you have any sense of what's going on in history, every person in this room would acknowledge that the world is in worse shape today than it was when Billy Sunday was preaching. What a privilege it is to be the salt and the light in a world as wicked as this is. Let's stop looking back wistfully at the old days. Let's stop looking back and saying, boy, I wish I could have been back then. Let's roll up our sleeves and help a world that's dying and going to hell right now, because we're called to be soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Not later. Not in the past. By the way, young person, you don't start living soberly and righteously and godly when you turn your tassel and get your diploma and start raising support to go to the mission field. You don't start living soberly, righteously, and godly when you turn the tassel and start trying to schedule meetings or start working in a New Testament church. Start living soberly, righteously, and godly right now. Don't wait in this present world. This is the time. How we're supposed to live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. But also how we're supposed to look. Since you'll never check godly off of your list. By the way, that's actually a mistake. You will someday check godly off your list. When will you check it off of your list? When will there become a time when you will finally be godly? For our conversation is in heaven. From whence also we look for the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. I'll never forget, I think it was on the second day of of my very first semester at Ambassador Baptist College, Dr. Childs, who I miss being here. Dr. Childs walks into that fishbowl classroom and he has that overhead projector. If you don't know what those are, young people, look on the internet. There's probably some pictures of them on YouTube somewhere. You can find them. And on that, he had the last stanza of a 17-stanza poem written by Robert Murray McShane. And this is what it says. When I stand before thy throne, dressed in beauty, not my own, and when I see thee as thou art, and love thee with an unsinning heart, then, Lord, will I know, not till then, how much I owe. There is going to be a time when you're going to check godly off your list. Look at the next verse, please. Look at verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. You realize at that moment, conviction is over. At that moment, the struggle with sin is gone. And please acknowledge it. As you sit there in your seat, every time the Lord's dealt with your heart, every time you've come to an altar, every time you've gotten something right between you and the Lord, and you've gone back to your seat, and within 24 hours, you've gone back on what you said that you would do for the Lord. And then you're tempted to say what so many say, well, it was just an emotional decision. I'm here to tell you, it's a difficult thing to get out of your seat and come to an old-fashioned altar just out of emotionalism. You usually do it because the Lord did something in your heart. But every time you've gone back on that decision, it wasn't because the decision was made wrong. It wasn't because it was made for the wrong reasons. It's because you still have a sinful heart. It's because sin's still there. It's because it's still all around us. But can you imagine the moment when it's gone? Can you imagine the moment when you can love him without sin ever being in the way? Can you imagine the moment when you are, in fact, godly? When you have a body like unto his glorious body. For we know that if our earthly house or this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with the house that is from above. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. The fact is, if you're living right, you're looking right. If your goal is to be godly, you cannot help but start your day with something like, "Even so, Lord Jesus, come." Notice number one, how we're supposed to live. Number two, where we're supposed to look. Number three, how we're supposed to labor. Notice what it says, please. Verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. I love the word all. All iniquity. And purify unto himself a peculiar people. Now watch what it says. Zealous of good works. See, the soberly Christian says, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. Praise God for you. The righteously Christian says, I was glad when they said, let us go into the house of the Lord. But the zealous of good works Christian says, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord. The zealous of good works Christian is the one that comes to their pastor and says, preacher, I know I'm taking a full class load. I know I've got responsibilities. I know I just got all those syllabi. And I know I've got all this outside reading. But preacher, I never want to lose sight of the fact that I need to be zealous of good works. Can you tell me where I can help? Can you tell me what I can do? I don't care if anybody notices. I don't care if anybody but you and the Lord knows what's going on. Can you tell me, is there anything? These are the talents that I have. I'd be happy to help with those areas. But preacher, if you think I could help in another area, I really just want to be zealous of good works. Are we really zealous of good works? Do we fill out those activity reports and say, well, I had to do this and I had to do this and I had to do this? That's soberly. Or, I got to do this, I got to do this, and I got to do this. That's righteously. But what if it's I got to do this, and I got to do this, and I was able to do this, but I sure wish I could do so much more. That's godly. That's zealous of good works. That's how we're supposed to labor. Please do not think that just coming to Bible college is in and of itself the service that you're required by Almighty God. Please don't think that the Bible reading that you do from those syllabi that tells you have to read this, the New Testament through this many times, or the Pauline epistles this many times, or the major prophets or minor prophets this many times. Please don't think that substitutes for actually picking up your Bible and reading it and spending time alone with Almighty God. Please don't think that those things that you do for work aid counts as all the work that you're supposed to do for the Lord. No, we're supposed to be zealous of good works. But Brother Harper, you don't know how tired I am. No, but I know this. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. I know our Savior didn't say, come unto me, all ye that sit on the sidelines, and I will give you rest. He said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Ye shall find rest for your souls. I heard a country preacher say of that passage, talking about us being in the yoke with Jesus. I'll never forget it. He said, did you ever stop and think that if you're in the yoke with Jesus, you're not the one doing the pulling? That's just good right there, whether you like it or not. The fact of the matter is, Christian, we're too busy settling for righteously. We're too busy stopped on our one stair step, worrying about those things that we are required to do, that we never take the step beyond requirement. We never take the step beyond requirement to zealous of good works. We never take the step beyond the syllabus to time alone with our Lord. We never take the step beyond what I'm required to do and what I get to do. You got those syllabi, you looked at those, and you said, look at all I have to do. Perhaps the attitude ought to be, huh, you mean if I do just this, I get an A? Did you ever look at it that way? Perhaps you ought to say, well, if that's all I've got to do, I've got time for this and serving the Lord on the side. By the way, I said that wrong. Serving the Lord should never be on the side. we should be zealous of good works. Where'd you stop? Where'd you stop? Are you content with just being a soberly Christian? Oh, when we look at you on the outside, you don't do any of the don'ts. You don't break any rules. You don't have any demerits. You're one of those that we would just smile at and say, well, there's never any problem. But you know in your heart, you've stopped it soberly. Are you one of those that's taken the step beyond that? Not only you soberly, but you're righteously. You're not just obeying all the rules and not doing the things you're not supposed to do, but you're doing those things that the Lord's told you to do as well. You're not one that has to be sought after and hunted down to see if you're going to go soul winning this week, or if you're going to do what you're supposed to do and be where you're supposed to be. Boy, you're righteously. Did you stop there? Or is it truly the burning desire, as Brother Pelletier said this morning, of every fiber of your being to be godly? Because until it is, you'll never be zealous of good works. You'll never take the next step in the stair steps of the Christian life. What are you going to do about the step that you're on? You never take the next step until you grow dissatisfied with where you are in the previous step. It's time some of us become dissatisfied with ourselves, because there's never a time we should be satisfied with ourselves. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. No one looking around. Just a simple message tonight from the book of Titus. But I honestly can say over the years, I've met a whole lot of soberly Christians. I've met a whole lot of righteously Christians. But I feel I could name the ones that I honestly feel are striving with every fiber of their being to be godly. I could probably list them on my two hands. How about you tonight? How many would say, Brother Harper, while you were preaching, the Lord dealt with my heart, because I know exactly what step that I've stopped on. Would you slip your hand up, please, all over the auditorium? Hold them high in the air. Now, put them down. That's the Lord doing His part. That's the Holy Ghost convicting you. And let me ask you about your part. How many of you said, I know what step I've stopped on? And you say, tonight, by God's grace and with His help, I'm going to do everything I can to start taking the next step. Would you slip your hand up now? We're going to have a word of prayer. After we pray, we're going to give an invitation. We're going to ask you to step out of your seats. We're going to ask you to step to an altar. Not because we want to see you, but because there is no more humble place in this building. Won't you do what the Lord's laid on your heart? And as soon as you hear the piano play here in just a moment, won't you step out? The Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, for the time in it tonight. Lord, I pray that you'll bless this invitation. Thank you for dealing with so many hearts tonight. Lord, I pray that you'll help each one to do what you've laid on their heart. Each one to take the next step. Have your will and way in Jesus' name. With your head still bowed and your eyes still closed, let's stand all over the auditorium. In just a moment, you're going to hear the first note of the piano. If you don't purpose in your heart that you're going to step out, you'll stay right there. Won't you step out on the first note as the piano begins?